I'd like to read from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 12, and read there the words through verse 17. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This afternoon, I want to talk to you about the fact that Esau found no place for repentance. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians who were wavering in their faith and about to give up. Paul told them to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees and to get in the straight path and be careful that you don't fall short of the grace of God. This was a people who were in danger of doing this because of persecution or at least pressure from family members and from fellow members of the Jewish race who were encouraging them to leave the faith and to go back to Judaism. He adds, don't follow the example of Esau, who profanely sold his birthright, and afterward he deeply regretted it, but he found no place for repentance. Now, when it says that he found no place for repentance, it doesn't mean that he was not able to repent, or that he was not able to muster the motivation to make a change in his life. When it says that he found no place for repentance, that's just the Hebrew writer's way of saying that he had no way that he can reverse the effects of what he had done in the past. Now then, this sermon this afternoon is a sermon about regrets, about things that we cannot reverse, no matter how much we may wish we could. But I want to talk about the story first. I want to be sure that we understand what the story is that's the basis here. The birthright in Old Testament times was the right of the firstborn son to receive a special inheritance over his younger brothers. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17 says that the father shall acknowledge the firstborn son by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, in the biblical accounts, we find people who forfeited their birthright, and Esau, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, was one such person. Let's look at him for just a moment. The story is Jacob and Esau, those two famous brothers. The Bible says that Esau, the older brother, sold his birthright, exchanged it, essentially, for a bowl of stew. Genesis 25 tells the story. And verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 25 tell us this. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a wild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This story then tells us, or these verses rather, tell us about these two brothers and their disposition differences and their character differences. And we find also that there's a hint of division in the family, and as much as one is loved by his mother and the other is loved by his father. Now then, in verse 29, the record tells us that Jacob cooked a stew. A little later on, we're told that this was a red stew. I don't know what made it red. Perhaps it was the color of the lentils with which it was made, or which was part of its ingredients. But lentils, in so many words, generally speaking, is a bean soup. This is what Esau sold his birthright for. Now then, I visualize this as I think about this scene and consider Jacob and Esau and the stew that's part of this story. I always think about how that when in our own neighborhoods today in the summertime when people are grilling out on the grill, out on the porch, you know, the smell of that cooked meat just sort of wafts through the neighborhood. And people way down the street, their mouths are watering as they think about that food that is being cooked. And I think it was maybe that way on the day of the events in this passage. As Jacob cooked the stew, I'm sure it was a very delicious, marvelous aroma that filled the whole valley down there, I guess, where they lived. And Esau had been out on a hunting expedition, and it was apparently not a successful one, for he was very hungry and had apparently not eaten for quite some time. And as he makes his way closer to home, the smell of that stew enters his nostrils, and he imagines what it would be like to taste of that fine food. And so the Bible tells us that Esau came in from the field, and he was weary, he was hungry, he was tired, and he wanted something immediately. And so verse 30 says, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am hungry.'" So he thought, apparently, that he would not live if he didn't have a bowl of that soup. Well, Jacob, being the wily character that he seems to be, recognized an opportunity here to better himself. And so the Bible here explains that Jacob told Esau, "Well, sell me your birthright," meaning I'll trade you your birthright, yours as the older son, in for exchange for a bowl of this soup. Now, the Bible tells us that this was a red stew. And then we have a little footnote in verse 31 that says, "Therefore his name was called Edom." That is, Esau's name was called Edom. And the Hebrew word for red is Edom. And therefore the Edomites, about whom we read for centuries and centuries after this time, is named after this bowl of soup because Esau traded his birthright for it. Well, whenever Jacob offered this opportunity to sell his birthright and to obtain a bowl of that stew, the Bible says that Esau said in verse 32, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Just give me something to eat." And so Jacob said in verse 33, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And then the account concludes, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Despising it simply means that he discounted it. He didn't esteem it to its proper value, elevating it to the level of a bowl of soup. Well, this rash decision that Esau made long ago forever changed the relationship between those two brothers in their personal lives, and also affected the history of the two nations that grew out of their descendants for centuries to come. Think about how that such a small, seemingly small decision, something that at the time seemed insignificant, turns out to have such long-standing, rippling effects through the centuries of time. Now, the Bible tells us, though, as the story goes on, that not only did Esau sell his birthright to his little brother, but later on, that same little brother tricked him out of his father's blessing. Now, of course, the blessing and the birthright go hand in hand for the firstborn son. So since Jacob now possesses the birthright, he's also going to get the blessing. It's like this. Among the Jews, an elderly father, it was customary for him in his old age or near his death to pronounce a special blessing upon his sons, but a particularly special blessing upon the oldest son as a part of or coupled with the birthright and the passage of those blessings to the older son. Well then, you may remember that at the time that Isaac the father was going to bestow this blessing upon the oldest son, that he called his oldest son Esau into his tent to pronounce the blessing upon him before he died. But while Esau was out gathering food to prepare for his father, there was his younger brother again. His younger brother, at the instigation of his mother, went in and deceived the elderly, now almost blind Isaac, the father, into bestowing the blessing upon him, the younger son. So now the younger son has both the birthright and the blessing. And this was a consequence of Esau trading his birthright for the stew sometime earlier. So Esau, the older brother, who by birthright had the right to these blessings, forfeited them, and those things came to his younger brother. And so while Esau was out preparing this food, when he returned, the Bible tells us that both he and Isaac, then his father, realized the deception. There are a lot of touching passages in the scriptures. One of the most touching passages to me is when King David, many years after this, realized that his son Absalom was killed. Some of the most stirring scripture in the Bible occurs when it describes the mournful words of David when he realized that boy was dead. Some of the most moving scripture to me also is when Joseph is reunited with his brothers in Egypt. It seems no matter how many times I read that passage, how many times I hear a sermon on it, it is always an emotionally stirring experience to hear it again. This passage, though, I think is also in that category, though maybe it's not as well known. And that is Esau's response to his father when he realized that the blessing had been given to his younger brother. Genesis 27, verses 34 through 38, it tells us there that when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And it's for this reason that 2,000 years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews would say, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I explain again the phrase, "he sought," or "he found," rather, "no place for repentance," doesn't mean that he couldn't repent, doesn't mean that he couldn't take a different course in life. It's an expression that simply means he could not reverse what he had done. He had done something that no matter how badly he wanted to turn it around, he couldn't. There was nothing that could be done. This is one of the sad stories in the Bible along this line, but it carries many important lessons, I think. And the story of regrets is something that any one of us, I suppose, young or old perhaps, can identify with. We all have regrets about a lot of different things. Some of those things are purely temporal and have to do with our lives and how maybe we wish we would have invested in something, some financial instrument when we were younger that would have yielded better. Or maybe we wish we would have picked a different career or something like that. But I don't think that's really what we want to focus on here. When we talk about regrets, and the lesson that is contained in this passage, I think what we want to talk about are those spiritual regrets and how that we can regret things spiritually. I ask you to consider with me for this afternoon, just a few more minutes, some possible things in this category. It was true then, and it is true today, that people do things they live to regret. And I'm talking about things in the realm of sin. People sometimes regret words they've spoken and actions that they've taken, or maybe actions they failed to take. And now that those opportunities, or now that those events are in the past, those events can't be changed, can't be reversed, and can't be recalled. People sometimes regret words they speak. You know, we've all said things, we've done things carelessly, or maybe in the heat of emotion, or in anger, or whatever, that we wish we could undo. We speak things sometimes we wish we hadn't have said, even among people that we would have never imagined that we would ever say such a thing. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens his lips comes to ruin." So we know this, but sometimes we may say things we wish we hadn't. And some words that can be spoken have devastating consequences, and words once uttered can't be recalled. And sometimes even "I'm sorry" cannot restore the circumstance to the way it was before the words were spoken. It's like unscrambling an egg, as we sometimes say. Brethren sometimes get into arguments about things and disagreements about things and say things to one another that later on they really wish they hadn't said. And it puts kind of a damper on the church and on the service of the Lord, maybe for a long, long time. You know, that's why the Bible admonishes us with the following kinds of admonitions, such as Proverbs 29, verse 11. "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." You know, we live in a day and time when it seems like everyone wants to wear their feelings on their sleeve. And it seems that the more emotional people are, the more they're admired, even when that is negative emotion. But the reality is, the proverb writer tells us that a wise man holds them back. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Consider another possibility. A man drinks himself into a stupor. How often does that happen? He gets behind the wheel of an automobile and he causes an accident that kills innocent people, maims other people for life, or maybe himself. And it doesn't matter how much he regrets, doesn't matter how sorry that he is that happened. Those things cannot be reversed and cannot be changed. That is a matter of regret. And when that's the case, it's the same kind of thing described in the case of Esau. Such a person finds no place for repentance. Doesn't mean they can't repent. Doesn't mean they can't change their life and get on the straight and narrow. What it means is you can't undo it, no matter what. In a moment of passion, a young man and a young woman make decisions that later on they wish they hadn't made. And the consequences to such actions oftentimes are very regretful. Purity, in that case, once what it was, is no longer, as cannot be regained. And sometimes in such circumstances, a child is conceived, and that child is brought into the world. And sometimes a child in those circumstances is brought into a world and that child has no opportunity because its parents are not really able to provide for it, either physically or morally, to provide for its physical needs or its moral instruction. And the result is generations of people end up on a downward spiritual spiral as a result of one decision made. Now, some people try to cover for such mistakes, quote unquote. Some people try to rectify such circumstances by going to the abortion clinic. But that's an even greater sin, because the decision there ultimately ends up in snuffing out a little life. And once that life is snuffed out, it can't be brought back, no matter how sorry the people involved are. No matter how, maybe down the line, a few months or years, they regret making such a decision as that. And I don't have the statistics in front of me, but I'm convinced that the untold story of the pro-abortion culture and the so-called pro-choice of the modern world in which we live is that there are thousands of women out there who regret putting that little life, the light of that little life, out. Because once that little boy or that little girl is taken away and their life is snuffed out, they can't be brought back. They find no place for repentance. But let me consider with you some other considerations. Members of the church find no place for repentance when they neglect for years to do what they know they should do. Now, we all recognize, if you were to ask any group of people in the body of Christ, whether here or somewhere else, most people recognize the fact, if you were to ask them, oh yes, I could do better, I really think I could do better. That's not really what I'm talking about this afternoon, although if you feel like that's the case with you, may I encourage you to make that choice. But what I'm talking about is that when people become members of the body of Christ and they treat the service of the Lord as just a secondary thing, we know about this. This happens in churches around. People are not quite what you know they could be and what they know they could be. And so they neglect their duty for a long, long time, and then maybe one day they look back and say, what I have missed, what I have failed to do. Now then, they discover then that they find no place for repentance in the sense that they can't recover all those lost opportunities to read the Bible or to pray to God or to attend the services of the church or to maybe talk to people that they know or their friends or their loved ones or people they work with or whatever. Those poorly made decisions cannot be reversed. And all the people can do from that point is go forward. And so the reward in heaven ends up being only really what I can do from now on, from this point on. Because opportunities once lost are gone. Now then, so many people, I've noticed, like to keep a constant watch on their 401k and their Roth IRA or whatever they're invested in. And they're very concerned about being able to fund comfortably that last few years of life after they pass that point in time we call retirement, at the point they leave their job. And I don't have any criticism of that. That's certainly a good and wise and foresightful thing to do. But what about after that? What about what follows that? What we need is to put as much effort and attention into what follows than that few fast, fleeting years following retirement, but before our exit from this world. Someone says, well, I don't really care about how wealthy I am in heaven just as long as I get there. You know, there's a silly little song that I've heard sung about how that I just want a little shack in the corner of glory land. Well, I freely confess to you this afternoon that if that's what the Lord blesses me with, I'll be happy with it, I can assure you. However, that is not to be our outlook on earth. That's not to be what we're working toward. What I need to do is I need to put my hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and put my efforts in His direction so that I may serve Him and look forward to mansions, not shacks in the corner of glory land. You see, I can comb the Bible with a fine-tooth comb and not find the sentiment that we serve God with the outlook of, I just want a little shack in the corner of glory land. We're not talking about greed here in terms of what we are rewarded with in heaven. What we're talking about here is, and I may quote a verse from this morning that I already quoted, that Jesus there said that if we do all that we are, it is our duty to do, we are still to count ourselves as unprofitable servants. That is a profound statement when you think about it. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, taking advantage of the opportunities that are here now while the time is ours to seize them. And then last, this afternoon, I want to take the same point and extend it beyond the church to people who are not in the church. I don't know your situations here today. I don't know who might be here who hasn't obeyed the gospel, but if that is you, I'm talking to you now. May I suggest to you to seize the opportunities for the Lord, including that of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to obey the gospel. We're going to regret not obeying the gospel. Jesus describes the scene of the judgment whenever he says that the Son of Man will come in glory with his angels, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and people will be divided one from another, put one on the left and one on the right, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And Jesus goes on to explain how that people who have not obeyed the gospel are going to regret that decision. We need to turn to the Lord Jesus, because if we don't turn to the Lord through the obedience of the gospel, we have no hope. And I shudder to think about the overwhelming regret that will come over those people who have heard the gospel of Christ over and over and over again, who have sat in church service after church service, year after year, and in some cases, decade after decade, and have simply let those opportunities go by, squandered them, let them go, and then their life, in some eventuality, ends. I don't know what that will be like for them. And I hope none of us ever find out. But the Lord has promised that those who obey his gospel will be rewarded. I find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two classes of people that Paul mentions there. Number one, those who do not know God. And number two, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's two people. I think that's two classes of people. I don't think Paul is wasting words here, speaking in generalities about everybody. He says, number one, those who do not know God. And I'm persuaded those who are people who have obeyed the gospel, but who for whatever reason, the Lord no longer knows them when the judgment comes. But the other group of people here is those who obey not the gospel. Those are the people who Jesus said, I never knew you. There are some, he will say, I know you not. But there are others to whom he will say, I never knew you. That will surely be a day when the lost will see him as he comes with the clouds of heaven, and they will hide themselves, as the book of Revelation says, in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb and from he who sits on the throne. But those folks will have no place of repentance. That doesn't mean they haven't changed their mind. It means they can't change the past. And they'll be like Esau, only on a much more severe level. So today, I hope that you will conduct yourself in a way that you will not have these kinds of regrets. We need to guard our tongue. We need to guard our actions. We need to dedicate ourselves as Christians to the service of God. And if we're not a Christian, we need to get on the Lord's side and obey the gospel of Christ. Today, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we hope you'll do so. This is the closing remarks. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to believe Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said that unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 that unless you repent, you will perish. That's two things that we must do, is believe and repent. Jesus also said that whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So won't you confess Jesus? But then finally tonight, this afternoon, we can complete our gospel obedience by being immersed in water, being baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus said that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever does not believe will be condemned.